First John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. And again, this is written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, towards the end of his life, probably 90-ish or so at this point. He was very young when he was with Christ. All of the other apostles have now had the privilege of being martyred for their faith. And he was instead given the martyrdom of a long life, which, you know, for a guy who's been dipped in boiling oil and survived it, that could be a martyrdom of itself. Sometimes you wonder if it wouldn't be easier. But yet, here he is, and he's writing probably about 5 years after he wrote, or so they think anyways, 5 years after he wrote the Gospel of John, writing to all the churches around. And as part of it, and we'll see when we get to certain parts, we've mentioned as we've been going through the book, he is dealing with some specific heresies, Gnosticism, that has come up in the church. I found as we go through this, for me, it's interesting to reference what he says in 1 John to what he wrote in the Gospel of John, because they're very much tied together. We'll see that. And he starts out chapter 5, verse 1, and again, this was a letter. It was not broken into chapter and verse until much later to make it easier for us to find things, but it was just a letter. So when he ended chapter 4 with verse 21 saying, "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also," it just flows right into this, chapter 5, verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now, he says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ." This is, in the word believe, it's not intellectual. It's experiential. It's whoever has put his trust in Jesus Christ, his faith in, his relying upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is the definition of someone who is born of God, someone who is born again, that they have put their faith in Jesus as the Christ. Not, you know, we say Jesus Christ. A lot of people say Jesus Christ as if that's his last name, you know. And no, it's not his last name. His middle initial is an H. But no, his last name, it's Jesus, who is the Christ, the Christ, the Messiah. The anointed one is what that means. Now, in one mention we have of the word Messiah is in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel said, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks." And it's a prophecy of the amount of time before the Messiah will show up. Now, the Messiah was a person, an individual who was prophesied of, who the Bible speaks of from the beginning. He's mentioned the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. He is the lamb that God will provide himself, a lamb for a sacrifice when Abraham prepares to offer Isaac. He is a specific person, anointed, chosen of God. He is God himself. We're going to see when a little bit later we take a reference out of Isaiah chapter 9. But he is the Christ, the one, the born of a virgin Lamb of God. That's who he's talking about. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, he is the one that God sent, is born of God. He's born again. Just as John wrote when he recorded what Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus was in John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus shows up to him at night, a religious leader, and says, "You know, Rabbi, we know that you're Son of God because nobody could do what you're doing unless they were Son of God." And Jesus almost, it doesn't even, when you read it, seem like he's answering the question or whatever it was that Nicodemus was trying to say, just kind of out of the blue. Well, not out of the blue, but Jesus says this in John 3:3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We've heard that, what, 1,000 times, 5,000 times? "Unless a person be born again, he can't." To Nicodemus, that was the first. And he's a religious leader, and he is someone who's familiar with the scriptures, and he's an older man, and yet his mind is blown. And it says, "Nicodemus says unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a children's ministry question that I would expect to hear upstairs. When you say it to the 3 and 4 year olds, you need to be born again, and they're thinking, "Mommy just had another baby. I'm too big to go back." You know, I mean, that's what I'd expect out of maybe a little kid. But this is a religious leader kind of thinking this through. He's really trying here. He's listening to Jesus. He's thinking, "I got to be born again. I can't. I'm a little big for that now. I'm a little old. It's a little late." You know, and Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, it means truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And he's saying there is a spiritual birth. In the same way that you were born physically, there needs to be a spiritual birth as well to be born again, because we're born spiritually dead. And so what John is saying here in 1 John 5, look, whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, he's been born again. He is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat loves also him that is begotten of him. If you love God, and God is the one who makes people spiritually alive again, bears them again, you will, by default, love your family. You'll love your brothers and sisters. You can't, because John is all about love, and he's saying, you know, look, part of the deal is, if you believe God, and you love God, and you love his son that he bore, and you will, by default, also love the other Christians. You can't be, I love God, I'm a great Christian, it's just other Christians that I despise. I can't stand them. You can't really take that perspective. And there is a weird sort of thing that happens when you get born again and you accept Christ, is when his spirit comes into me and he comes into you, there is a relationship, a fellowship that develops that kind of defies logic. I remember a couple years ago, my wife went down to Philadelphia with some other girls. I watch the kids as the great dad that I am, and they're my kids after all. And she went down for like a week or so, and they went to a diner or an IHOP. They went to an International House of Pancakes. And over a couple tables away, there are a couple, is like a group of bikers, you know, and big old burly jean leather with the big patches all over the back things. One of the lady's name, I think, was Zena. And the guy was Road Rash, all right? But those were their names. But they were part of this Bikers for Christ, you know? And so they end up striking up a conversation with them, had a great talk, really enjoyed each other. Come to find out, they're from Calvary Chapel, Philly, I think. And to be honest, my wife hasn't made a habit through her life of hanging out with bikers. It's just not really the circle that she normally ran in. She was more the arts, you know, cheese and cracker kind of whatever crowd, and not the biking type. But yet, because the same spirit that dwelt in her dwelt in Zena in Road Rash, they hit it right off, and they had a great time and great fellowship. And it's the same way. John's saying, look, if you've been born of the Spirit, you're going to automatically love those people who have been too. You can't say you're born of God and not like the other believers. You can't. I mean, and let's be honest, there are some people it's easier for us than others, because along with the Holy Spirit coming into us, we're still a vessel, and so, you know, he takes on some of the flavor of that the container that he's in. You know, up here it's a redneck flavor or a Maine hick flavor. I was telling me the other night, they were playing some games, and one of the guys, Ricky, had part of the game had to do the robot. It was like an 80s, remember the 80s game or something. And somebody said, yeah, it was kind of like a redneck robot, though. I don't know what that looked like, but I'm thinking, you know, and it's the Holy Spirit kind of takes that, the flavor of us. So, you know, there's some that rubs us the wrong way maybe a little bit. But by and large, the Spirit in you should relate and should cause you to love the Spirit than those he dwells in as well. And he goes on in verse 2, and he says, you know, by this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. That's how you know you love the children of God. When you love God, you keep his commandments. You remember his commandments, and Jesus summed them all up. You have the 10 commandments, and then all of the other little commandments that make up the 10 kind of flesh them out a little further. But by and large, there were two groups. There was the first table of the law that came from Moses that had the vertical commandments, the one dealing with God. Your relationship to your father, you shall have no other gods before me. And then there was the horizontal that were covered by the other six commandments that dealt with your relationship with man, you know, how you're supposed to treat other people. And really, all of those commandments that you're told not to do, like you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't kill and you shouldn't covet, those are all, you know, prohibiting you from doing things that would offend your neighbor. That's the deal. And so he's saying, look, you keep his commandments. If you're about keeping his commandments, and I'm not saying in a legalistic sort of way, but, you know, when we love God and keep his commandments, we are by default loving our neighbor. If I am not taking my neighbor's stuff and wanting my neighbor's stuff and cutting up my neighbor and killing him, then by default, I'm loving him. I'm actually being kind to my neighbor. He says in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. You know, they really are for our benefit. And I think the more you, I don't know, just even the word commandment, does it make you kind of go, you know, you just stiffen up and kind of resist? Like, oh, command, huh? I don't think so. There's something about commands or rules in general that just make us want to push away. You know, you ever try to move your kid into a place where they don't want to go and they're being defiant? Not, well, I know some of you have. My kids aren't defiant, but I know some of yours are. But, you know, I've seen you, you know, with that hand on the back of the neck, and they're kind of pushing back the whole way. I mean, they're going because they don't have a choice. You're too big, but they don't want to go. You know, there's that resistance. Well, after you grow a little bit in the Lord, you realize his commandments really aren't all that grievous. You know, I remember I lived, we bought our first house, and we moved out to Springfield, and it was an old house, and so we had opportunity to do various things on it. And one day I don't know how to do anything. I don't know how it happened. My father knew how to do everything, and I didn't learn anything. I was really stupid growing up, so I didn't really learn a whole lot about how to do handy things around the house. So I kind of learned it by trial and error working on this house. And I remember there was one of our cabinets had on the back side of it, had an outlet they had wired, and so the back of the outlet kind of came into where the cabinet was. And I had to move this for something or other. I think I was doing something inside, and I was going to have to adjust it. So grab my screwdriver, faceplates off, and I'm trying to get that thing out of the box, you know. And so the screwdriver goes in to the box that's still hot, you know. And it was hot because, I mean, the panel to shut it off was like all the way across the room. And I, you know, it was a long way to walk. So I got a little tingle, you know, out of it because I crossed the wires a little bit. I'm like, oh, I should turn that. No. And so I went back to it again with a screwdriver. And the second time, you know, it bit me a little bit better because there's levels of being shocked. And the second time it bit me again, you know. But I would have had to go. Because my box wasn't labeled. I didn't know which one. So the third time I went into it with a screwdriver, it went just about up to my shoulder. It was one of those ones that locks your muscles right up, you know, and it really just, you know. And after that, I kind of stopped and I said, I think I'll wait for my dad to come. And so I'm like, could you, you know, he came over. I'm like, could you help me with this? And he's like, well, turn the power on. I'm like, well, you know, I did. I got lifted. He's like, you could die. That's stupid. You turn the power off before you work in a receptacle, you know. Turn it off before you work in a box. Okay. You know, that's not a grievous commandment, really. It's smart. And if I had heeded that in the first place, I wouldn't have got bit three times by the power, and I wouldn't have, you know, possibly died. And in the same way, you know, God's commandments, when he says, you know, don't fornicate. I mean, the whole world is struggling. You look at Africa, and it's like one out of every five or four. I don't know how many people in Africa now have AIDS. And it's, by and large, a completely preventable disease down there. Because if you stick to one mate for life and you don't do drugs, it'll go away. I mean, really think about that. It's almost, okay, maybe possibly through a transfusion. But other than that, those people who have it, if they stick to one mate, will die off and it won't get spread. And it's a disease that could be almost completely wiped out by behavior. But we don't do it. That's not a grievous commandment when he says don't do that. It's not because he hates you and he says, you know, there's really a lot of fun in that whole AIDS thing and you're really missing out by not catching it. No, he's not saying that. It's not grievous. And really, as we grow in the Lord, I don't think a lot of the things that he asks us to do are grievous. They become, especially when you see the wisdom behind them. You know, you read through, it's fun to go through all of the dietary laws and the various things and look at them scientifically and see how many of those things match up with what science already tells us. You know, I remember seeing an article a little while ago about how they've made this revolutionary dealing with the AIDS thing. They found out that circumcised guys are half as likely to catch AIDS. 50%. If they just went down to Africa and had every guy down there get circumcised, 50% of the AIDS would be cut off that quick. Because it's just something that is a side effect of that thing. Now, doesn't mean that everybody, you know, it's not a law that's put on us, but it's one that God put on his people, and lo and behold, it protects you from strange diseases. Imagine that, you know. All of those things, the whole, even the prescription about how it's supposed to be done. God said, do it on the eighth day. What do we know now medically? That on the eighth day, it just so happens, because any of you have had little boys and had them circumcised in the hospital, they do it right away, but there's something they do before they circumcise them. They give them a shot of vitamin K, because vitamin K is the article in your blood that causes it to clot. And if they didn't do that and they circumcise an infant, they could bleed to death. It just so happens, we know scientifically, that the eighth day is the day when vitamin K in your bloodstream peaks, and it also is before all of the nerves have completely developed, and so there's a little dulling of the effect on the other side, and it's like the perfect time for doing it. Huh, almost like God designed that and knew ahead of time how it was supposed to happen. I mean, it's just all kinds of things like that. His commandments are not grievous. They're for our benefit. Now, John continues, and he says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Overcometh the world. Sounds familiar. It should, because Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And the idea is the world system, the little g god of this world, all of that stuff, our faith through Christ is how we can overcome the world. I mean, you remember what he said just a couple chapters ago in 1 John 2:15, you know, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is of the devil. It's not of God, it's of this world. And yet here we find out that whatever is born of God can overcome that. And that's great, because we have these lusts, these desires, these appetites that by and large, they're of the world, and they're not healthy for us. They're damaging. And yet, through our faith in Christ, we can overcome those things. You know, my kids have appetites, and I need to govern that. Because if I didn't, it would be, "I'm time for bed, Daddy. Can I have a little drink?" "Sure, honey, get a drink before you go to bed." "Can I have Mountain Dew?" and they would drink Mountain Dew, and they would drink, you know, Mountain Dew every time I gave it to them. And they would, you know, my daughter had a bowl of Cheerios this morning, and I made the mistake of letting her deal with the sugar side of putting a little sugar on her Cheerios, you know. So I'm throwing that bowl out later on because it's only half eaten, and I pour it out, and there's like that much sugar under the milk in the bottom of the bowl. I'm like, that's outrageous. And yet, if I completely, you know, that was her appetite, so just heat. And I, you know, look, I'd do that. If it was me, I'd like sugar on there, but not that much. But it's the governing of those appetites that's necessary, because they don't know any better. And through the Lord, we can govern those appetites. We can overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, everything that's not of God. He says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And that overcometh, it's in the present tense. It doesn't mean that you will eventually overcome. It means you have already. It's present active or perfect. Well, I don't know the tenses because I'm not really a scholar, but I do know that when you look at it, it's not talking about a future thing, but you have already. The fact that you've trusted in Christ, you have him dwelling in you, you have overcome. You still have a choice as to whether or not you cave into your desires and your appetites of your old man, but now you can resist. Verse 6. Okay, well, let's read 5 and 6 together. "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." What is that talking about? You know, there's different people differ. Different people differ on what that means. Some scholars think, well, it's talking about washing. You read some commentaries, and it's talking about the washing of the water and the washing of the blood. It's talking about baptism and the cross, the Spirit, you know, his baptism and then his cross where the blood came. So there's both sides. Or it's, some people talk about, well, it's talking about when, because John mentions in his gospel when Jesus was crucified after he died that the spear went in, and when it went in to his side and came out, both water and blood poured out. So that's what it's... I don't think so, maybe, but I don't think so. You have to remember, John was dealing with a particular heresy coming into the church called Gnosticism, and one of the guys who was key in this around John's time was a guy named Cerinthus. This is a little blurb on what Cerinthus believed. The Gnostics believed that, well, this, they say, Cerinthus distinguished between the man Jesus and the Christ. They were separate. It wasn't Jesus is the Christ. You had the man, Jesus, and then you had this Christ spirit anointing thing. It says, he denied the supernatural birth of Jesus, making him the son of Joseph and Mary. In distinguishing him from Christ, who descended upon him at baptism and left him again at his crucifixion. Cerinthus is also to have taught that Jesus will be raised from the dead at the last day when all men will rise with him. See, what he said is there was this whole Christ spirit thing, and Jesus was just an ordinary guy, and then when he was baptized, all of a sudden the Christ came upon him, and he was the Christ until he got on the cross. But then once he was on the cross, the Christ left him, and then he died for the spirit of the world. It's this weird Gnosticism, and that's why they say the Christ is really spirit, and so everything, you know, Jesus was just a man, and he was really born of Joseph, and it was this crazy belief that the Christ was a spiritual thing and not a physical thing. And I think what John is saying here is this. This is he that came by water and blood. Yeah, he was baptized. Yes, he was. The baptism in the water was when certainly his ministry began, and we know the Holy Spirit came upon him. But he also came by the blood. Jesus was God from birth. It was a virgin birth. There was a reason why he didn't have an earthly dad. In the incarnation, Jesus was 100% man, and he was 100% God. And not just from his baptism on, and then the divinity left, and it was just a man left on the cross. No, he was holy God from his very beginning. It was part of his blood. And that's why he says, hey, not by water only, but by water and by blood. You remember, it's Christmas season, I'm sure you've heard it, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, on a lot of Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it almost encapsulates at the beginning of that both sides of the transaction. On one side, you have unto us a child is born, that child, the humanity of Christ. But on the other hand, you have a son that isn't born, but he's given to us. And so you have the pre-existing. I mean, before the world was created, there was the Father, there was the Son, there was the Holy Spirit. Jesus was from the beginning. I was sitting around with my nephew and a couple other kids the other day, and we were kind of throwing out different, not trivia, because there's no trivia in the Bible, but just different questions about, well, what was this, you know? And one of the things I asked him is, well, we know that Jesus made some appearances in the Old Testament before he was born. There are different places where a Christ figure shows up. We know, you know, here's the Joshua. We just went through the book of Joshua, and there's the commander of the Lord's army that shows up and says, take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. It's only God that does that, not an angel. So we think that was probably a Christophany. So my question was, what was the first appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament? Other than, you know, he was present at creation. We know that. But I mean, as far as looking at a Christophany, when do you think the first appearance of Jesus was? And personally, I think it's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve have fallen, and they're hiding themselves. And in Genesis 3:8, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The voice of God walking. How does a voice walk? Well, we know that Jesus is the Word. And so I believe I think Jesus would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. That was my personal opinion. But that son being given in some crazy, unbelievable, understandable way, the creator of the universe entered his creation through the womb of one of his creations and became a baby, 100% God, 100% man. And John is drawing a real clear line to say, no, 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 he was God from birth. He was God through death. He was God after resurrection. He's flesh and blood. Yeah, he was there at the baptism. Certainly the Spirit came down and gave testimony, but that's when God spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Already well pleased. This is my Son. He was my Son before. He is my Son. Jesus saying at the very beginning when Mary, yeah, he's 12 years old, and the only childhood recorded event of Jesus after his birth before his ministry starts is when they go into Jerusalem for the religious holiday, and they leave, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. And 3 days later, they freak out. They get back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple sitting with the religious leaders and asking them questions, which is the role of a teacher. The kid didn't sit. He stood. The teacher sat. The kid would stand there, and the religious leaders would ask questions to make them think and give an answer from the scripture. And here we hear Jesus listening to them and asking them questions, sitting in the temple. And Mary says, "What were you doing? Don't you know that your father and I were worried sick?" Implying that Joseph was his father. And Jesus says, "Don't you understand? I need to be about my father's business. He's in my father's house doing his father's business." He knew who his dad was, and I believe Jesus was God from birth. That's my understanding. Now you get to verse 7, and it even gets more interesting. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." How many of you are saying, "What in the world did he just read?" How many of you are reading from an NIV? Anybody NIV positive tonight? Fess up. Come on, I know somebody's got one. They got to be. How about New Living? Anybody? See, she's got an NIV. You got New Living over there. New American Standard. Revised Standard Version. I'll pray for you people. No, King James or New King James. Josh raises his hand quick. He's got a weird translation, but it's I guess it's a New King James, so that's all right. But he at least has that in his, right? Yeah, it's in there. Okay. I give him a hard time about it. But either one, that section, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, is what the scholars call the Johannine comma. If you have the NIV, it says this: "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." If you have the New Living, it says, "So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. All three agree." King James, however, has in there more that says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and blood. And these three agree in one." If you have an NIV or a New Living or one of those other translations, you probably have a footnote. Part of the footnote for the NIV says, "Not found in any Greek manuscripts before the 16th century." Or the New Living says, "Some very late manuscripts, as in more recent ones, add, 'In heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, these three are one, and we have three witnesses on earth.'" Understand, when it comes to where the Bible comes from, we don't have the original letter that John wrote and sent to the churches. We don't have the signature of any of the books of the Bible. We don't have the original Genesis that Moses wrote. We have copies of copies of copies, and there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts and bits and pieces and parts of the various books that they found. Some of them are older, some of them are earlier. The King James, New King James, came from a collection that was called the Textus Receptus, the received text. The NIV, New Living, New American Standard, Revised Standard, those ones came from two different manuscripts. There was a Westcott and Hort were two guys who took, there was a couple other manuscripts they found. One was come out of the, it's called Vaticanus, and it was found in the Vatican somewhere. And another one was called, was it Sinaiticus, I think, and it was found actually in a trash can somewhere. They were using it somewhere in the Middle East as fire-starting kindling paper, and someone found half of this manuscript left and said, "Oh my gosh, it's wonderful." Apparently the person who had it didn't think it was that wonderful, but the dating on those particular manuscripts come up as being older than some of the other ones that we have. And so when Westcott and Hort put their things together, they said, well, older is obviously better, so we're going to go with those. The problem is when you start looking at the various manuscripts, you find out that even those two that are supposedly older disagree in something like 5,000 places. They have differences in them. Perhaps a reason why one was in the trash can. But whatever the case, the versions that leave that out, this section of those ones, there are maybe, I think, 50-something fragments that contain the book of 1 John that we have of original papyri or whatever. Of those 50-something, a few of them have the verses that the King James includes in there, that one verse. A few more of them have that verse almost to the side as like a note written in the margins, and then a lot of the other ones don't have it in there. And what most or a lot of scholars say is, well, see, that was something that was added later on, especially those people who don't agree with the Trinity, because the part that's left out of there is a section that says, in verse 8, you know, there are three that bear witness, or excuse me, in verse 7, three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Boom, 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 sounds like the Trinity. So if you're like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's no good. That's a piece of garbage. You got to take that out because they don't believe in the Trinity. Some of the oneness Pentecostals, you got to leave that out. But even within the other ones, they say, well, some of the older manuscripts don't have that in there. So see, that was something that was added later. What you find, and other ones will say, well, see, we don't find that being quoted until the 16th century. Nobody even had a copy of those things. They were obviously added later. That's not exactly the case. There are various manuscripts that have it in. This is something Jerome, who was, well, let me read this to you. He was the Bishop of Rome back in the 4th century, and he wasn't the Bishop of Rome. He was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome to prepare a Latin translation of the scriptures to replace the former Latin translation which they'd had. And it says, Jerome did this utilizing the Greek as his source for revising the Latin New Testament for his Vulgate. At one point in his work, Jerome noted that the Trinitarian reading of 1 John 5:7 was being removed from Greek manuscripts which he had come across, a point which he specifically mentions. Speaking of this verse, he wrote, and this was back about in the 4th century, irresponsible translators left out this testimony in the Greek codices. See, there's no printing press back then. There's no photocopy machine. There is handwritten copies. And we know that by John's time, people are creeping into the church who are trying to bring in heresy. You know, we read this morning about the Sadducees, and they told Peter and John, you guys need to shut up and stop talking about the resurrection of Jesus, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And a resurrected person is very inconvenient for you if you don't believe in the resurrection. And so, in the same way, you have people who were copying these over. And Jerome says, I keep finding these copies where that verse is missing. Some people say, see, that being written in the margins on the side in some of those manuscripts, that's evidence that was added later. A lot of other people say, no, the fact that it was written later on the margins is because somebody said, they found out later, look, they've left out a piece. We're going to add that off to the side. We have record, let's see, around 200 A.D., this is, you know, John is writing around 90 A.D. here, okay? Or 100 A.D., somewhere in that range. Around 200 A.D., we have a guy named Tertullian strongly alludes to that particular verse. In 250 A.D., there's a guy named Cyprian who was a North African bishop, and he specifically quotes that verse directly. So those who say, well, that didn't come about till the 16th century, that's surprising, because there's a guy in 250 A.D. who quoted it verbatim in making an argument against heresy. So here's the deal with that, okay? If you have a real problem with that, leave it out. I don't have a problem if you leave it out. I think you're missing. But the truth is, the Bible is written really interesting. You know, you notice it's not written like a term paper. It's not written like a reference book. Like, I was having a discussion with someone the other day about spiritual gifts. Well, where's the talk about that? Well, let me see. You can go into Corinthians and some spiritual gifts in there, and it mentions some in Romans, and well, the first mention about speaking in other tongues actually is in the Gospel of Mark, I think, where Jesus mentions it, and it's in Acts, and it's in Corinthians, where tongues happen in these various places. You can't say, okay, pages 3 to 5 of chapter 72 is where it talks about loving your neighbor. It doesn't work that way. It's scattered throughout the whole thing. There's some of it here, there's some of it there. The cool thing about that is, it's almost like a hologram. I've heard it described. Chuck Missler does it, and I think that's an excellent description of it. If you have a black and white photo of somebody, two-dimensional photo, and you know, there's the family picture and there's the one cousin that you just don't like and he happened to be on the edge, you can just kind of trim him right out. You know, you can just, you can lose a little bit of that picture and you completely lose that information. Once his head is cut out of there, you'll never know who was there unless you remember the event. With a holograph, it's three-dimensional. So when you take a piece of the information out, you lose some resolution, but you don't lose the whole information. If you lose one part of the Bible, you don't lose any particular doctrine. If you don't, if you want to take that verse out, that's okay. The Trinity is still throughout the Bible. You find it, it starts right in the beginning, and it's through the whole thing. It, one verse gone does not remove the idea of the Trinity. I remember my grandmother, when she was quite old and suffering from Alzheimer's, had read the Word a lot. She was a solid Christian woman, and even after she'd lost the ability to read, would still sit there with her Bible and just move her finger, because that's what she did every day, was read her Word. And one day, in a moment of clarity, apparently it happened because my mother came in, and in the midst of that, she had ripped out the book of Job out of her Bible because she was mad, because Job talked about suffering, and she realized, I don't like this, and so I don't want to read that. And apparently she'd been clear enough to read it and realize what it was saying and tore it out. Now, if she had managed to rip out the book of Job and it was removed from her Bible completely, the testimony of Job and what he talked about as far as God dealing with us through suffering is still in the rest of the Bible. You can't get away from it. You know, it's through the whole thing. And I think it's a miracle of design of the Bible, the fact that all the major doctrines are spread throughout the whole thing. It's not in one little place. But either way, if you want that verse, that's great. It's speaking certainly about the Trinity, about how in heaven, in verse 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost bear witness. And if you don't want that in there, okay, remove it. I'll let you do that. Your loss. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. My personal belief, again, is that what he's talking about is the water of his baptism, the Spirit that gave witness when he was baptized, but the blood of his virgin birth. All of that is speaking about the deity of Christ. He was a real person. He was flesh and blood. Because again, he's dealing with people who believe that, no, well, the Christ was just this spirit thing and it wasn't really flesh. And imagine how annoying that is if you were John. You know, you hung out with him. You lived with him for 3 years. You know, I mean, they were guys, so they must have pushed each other around a little bit, and they bumped into each other when they walked, and they joked. You know, one of the things that we tend to do here as guys is cheap shot each other. You know, a guy's not looking, and you jab him in the rib. Pastor Ken down in Bangor is a master of the cheap shot. I don't know if you've ever, and he does it at the most inopportune times. I was at a pastor's conference last year, and we were in We were in New York. And he's like a big kid. He always sits in the front row. I mean, he's like, when I come to a place, I'm going to be in the front row. So he sits in the front row, and it's sort of arranged like this, where you have the center one sets of pews, and then you have bigger than this, obviously, and there are ones on the side. So I'm in this, I'm dead center in the front right there, and they're kind of catty-quartered. And he and Aaron Dudley and Pastor Brian Burke and some other guys are in this one off to the side. And so a guy's teaching up front. And Aaron Dudley's sitting back like this next to Ken with his arms out. And Ken, and you know, there's a few hundred pastors in the room, right? And a guy's up there teaching. And Ken nonchalantly, bang, takes his hand with his fingers like that and gives him a shot up under the rib, pretty much touched his lung. And Aaron, I mean, just about fell on the floor. I mean, he just, you know, it was one of those things from the front. And everybody's dying. I mean, everybody over here is just like, you know, I'm biting my hand trying not to laugh. And then the rest of the time, you know, he just kind of do feints at him like that. And so Aaron would be jumping the rest of the team. You know, here he is, he's trying to, and there's this pastor in the front being a little kid. Well, you know, these guys, I picture Jesus and the disciples doing that. They were guys hanging out together. They were familiar. You knew them. You ate together. You slept under the stars together. You walked. You talked. You did all of that stuff. And now there's people coming on the scene, and you're not even dead yet, and they're making the claim that he wasn't even real. He was just a spirit. That's got to tick John off to no end, you know? And you read through his Gospel of John, and you read through his books, his epistles, and he's very clear about who Jesus is. He says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. When he was baptized, the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he says, we receive the witness of men, and we receive the witness of men all the time. We believe men about everything. You believe them about the weather, you hear the weather forecast, and they don't even know what they're talking about. Yet if I say to you, "Hey, what's the weather going to be like tomorrow?" You probably could tell me exactly. You say, "Well, it's going to be sunny and 85. Well, you don't know that because you're a meteorologist. It's because you turn on the radio and some guy who's right about 30% of the time said it. And so you just state it like it's absolute fact. "Well, it's going to snow tomorrow, honey, so you better get your shoes." I mean, you know, that kind of thing. We receive it all the time. We just take it for granted that people are telling the truth. And he's like, you know, we take people for granted. Well, how about God? He spoke from heaven. Think we ought to believe him? That's his Son, who he's well pleased. He says, "He that believeth on the Son of God has this witness in himself. He that believeth not on God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son." He that believeth on the Son of God has a witness in himself. Hey, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. Like Jesus said, he's with you to his disciples and he shall be in you. That's what happened at salvation. He came in them. He came in us when we believed. And we've got that internal witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you're denying that, you're making God a liar because you don't believe the record that he gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Again, past tense, has given. It's, we have eternal life now. Just in the same way that we've overcome now, it's continuing present. Well, here, past tense, he has given us eternal life. We now possess eternal life. Your physical frame may die, but spiritually you shall live forever. Paul tells us now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You have eternal life. There's no mortgage on you, paid in full, to tell us die. Done deal. And he says, and this is kind of exclusive really, goes along with what we talked about this morning, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. That's the line. That's the dividing line. You're not sort of saved, kind of a Christian, you're not. You either are or you're not. If you don't believe in the Son of God, if you don't accept Jesus as the Christ and the story and made him your Lord and Savior, you don't have life. It's that easy. And that means, even though it's really offensive to a lot of people, the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Islamist, the all of those religions that say that Jesus is a great teacher or he was an ascended master or he was a guru, no. If you do not have him as Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, you do not have life. You know, there are a billion Muslims who agree with the statement that's carved on the inside of the Dome of the Rock, the big mosque on the top of the Temple Mount, that says, "God neither begets nor is begotten." It's a tenet of their faith. Jesus, God, Allah has no son. That's what they believe. I don't care how many times a day they pray towards Mecca. I don't care how many good deeds they are. And look, let's be honest. There are some Muslims who are nice people. Probably nicer than a lot of us in some ways. There are a lot that aren't. Those who fundamentally believe what their faith teaches are the ones, you know, blowing themselves up. But even the ones who just are liberal about what their faith teaches, if they deny Jesus Christ, they don't have life. That's the dividing line. John lays it out pretty clearly. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." This is written to believers, unto you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Very similar to what he said in his book, John chapter 20, verse 31, his gospel. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name." That's why it was written, that you may know. I'm glad. I need to know. I need to be reminded that I know. You know, because you can have doubts, especially when you take a look at yourself. But if you have faith in his Son, you can know that you have eternal life. Verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we desire of him." We know that he hears us. If we believe in his Son, we have the confidence that if we ask something according to his will, not according to our will, not for the Mercedes or the, you know, whatever, "Lord, just give me that woman and it'll be all that I ever want," or "Lord, just take away that woman and it'll be all I ever ask," whatever your prayer. No, if it's according to his will, we know that he hears and he will respond when we ask according to his will. If one of my kids says, Dad, can I have the broom so I can sweep? Yes, you can. You know, can I go to bed early tonight? Yes, you can. If they ask that according to my will, it will be granted, guaranteed. Same with a father. We have that confidence. And if any man, another interesting section, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What does that mean? There is a sin that's unto death. There's a sin that's not. If it's not unto death, pray for him. But if it's a sin that's to death, don't pray for that. What in the world? Okay, there's a couple ways to look at that. Some people look at it, this is talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because if you commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness of that. And that's talking about Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or in the world to come. And so every believer now thinks, I've done it. I've been born again, but I said the thing that I should never have said, and now I'm guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I'm eternally damned. There's no forgiveness. No, it doesn't say that. Remember when Jesus said what the Holy Spirit was coming to do in John chapter 16? It says, when the Comforter comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Holy Spirit's function to convict you of your sin. He's the one that says, you're a sinner and you need to repent. And it's the Holy Spirit is the one who doesn't testify of himself. He testifies of Jesus. And so if you reject, if you blaspheme, if you speak against the conviction in your heart, like the religious leaders, they knew that they were being told the truth about Jesus, but they didn't like it, so they didn't listen to it. They were guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They rejected the only way that there is to be saved. Because the only way you could be saved is through Jesus Christ. That's what we just read. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't, you don't have life. If you reject the only forgiveness for sin, there's no way to be forgiven for that. If you leave the planet without accepting Christ. That could be what he's speaking about here when he talks about that. I don't think so, personally. He speaks about a sin unto death. You know, we finished Acts chapter 4 this morning. Next Sunday morning, we're going to get into Acts chapter 5, and we're going to be talking about Ananias and Sapphira. All of the believers of the new believers of the church had everything in common, and if somebody needed something, people were coming in, and they said, hey, I had this piece of property, and I sold it, and here's the money to use however you want. And there are these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, that come in, and they sell a piece of property for a certain amount of money, and they, amongst themselves, say, let's do this. Let's give them some of the money, but tell them that that we're giving it all to them and keep some for ourselves. And so they do that. And Peter, the Holy Spirit, lets them know, you know, they're lying. They're basically coming in and saying, yeah, I got 20,000 for that. And they're keeping 20 for themselves and giving 20 rather than the whole 40 or whatever. And Peter says, you know, it was yours. You could have done whatever you want. Nobody said you had to sell that. And if you wanted to give 20, then say, we sold it, and you gave 20, and you kept 20. But he says in Acts chapter 5, to Peter, and Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, wasn't in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. And then when we see what happens is Ananias gets struck dead. Then Sapphira comes in and the same thing happens and she gets struck dead. You see a section in Corinthians where they're coming to communion drunk. And they're taking, not only that, they come together for the Lord's Supper. And some people are getting there early and they're eating it all. So the poor people who can't afford to have anything to eat show up to fellowship and eat with them and there's nothing left. And Paul says, you know, there are many who are sick and some even who have died because of the way you're handling the Lord's table. I think my personal opinion is, as a believer, there's two ways that you die as a believer. You either die because your time is up. You've kept your course. You've run your race. You've done what you're supposed to do. Until your time is up, you're pretty much bulletproof because the Lord has a plan for your life if you're living for him and whatever. And then when your time is up, you die. But I also think you can get stupid and you can become an infection to the rest of the body. And sometimes, out of love for the rest of the body, God has to do a little surgery. And Ananias and Sapphira, I don't think that they went to hell. I just think that they were already infecting the body, and God said, nope, sorry. It really had a cleansing effect on the rest of the church, guaranteed. Everybody was much more forthcoming and truthful with everybody else. Doesn't mean that everybody's, oh, I got to sell what I have to give it away. That wasn't what it was about. It wasn't about giving everything you had to the church. It was about being truthful and not bringing in lying and hypocrisy and trying to make yourself look better. I personally think John here, and this is my personal opinion, you can look at it however you want. My opinion is John's talking about, you know, there is a point, because he's speaking to believers here, that you can go too far. And if the Lord decides, like he did with Ananias and Sapphira, time's up, don't pray for Ananias and Sapphira, because they're sinning unto death. Or it could be somebody who's kicked out of the church for sin. It could be also talking about that. Like he tells the guy who's in, Paul tells the guy who's in sleeping with his father's wife and still sitting in the church. And Paul says, what is wrong with you people? You're proud about how you're tolerant of this sin, and you should be mourning instead. Deliver that guy to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. Kick him out of church. Don't keep him around. You're not helping him any. And so they kick him out of church. And converse, you know, eventually he does repent and come back. But when God is dealing with sin in somebody, I think there's a time to let them go to that. And I think that's what he's talking about. You can have your own opinion. That's all right. I can be wrong. I'm okay with that. This is a hard book for me. It says in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. So see, if you guys have ever sinned, you're not born of God. No, it doesn't mean that. It means continues in sin. Look, we all sin. We make mistakes. He said that in the beginning. If anybody says they haven't sinned, they're a liar and the truth isn't in them. But what he's saying is those who are born of God don't continue in sin. They don't live in a sinful lifestyle because they can't be comfortable in that. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself. And that wicked one touches him not. He guards himself. We don't continue in sin. We're continually guarding, trying to stay in the truth. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, is buried under, literally, is buried and is just heaped over with wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. True, true, true. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, you know, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John writing to them saying, we know Son of God has come. I don't care who comes in and tells you that it was just this Christ spirit. He wasn't born of a virgin, that he wasn't really human. We know that he's come. We know that. He's given us an understanding. We know him that is true. We know Jesus. We are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. And that is the true God and eternal life. And then he finishes it up by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. You know, I look at what Jesus said. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's 7:25 on New Year's Eve, and this is a time when you're racking your brain for what New Year's resolution are you going to make? What is it you're going to stop eating that you used to eat, or drinking that you used to drink, or saying that you used to say, or what is it you're going to start doing that you didn't do? I think we should make a resolution that we continue in his word and be his disciples indeed. You know, what they did in Acts chapter 2, I think that's a great resolution. We look at the church that turned the whole world upside down with what they believed. And we're told in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking in bread and in prayers. That's my New Year's resolution, that we will do that as a body, as a group of believers, that we will continue in doctrine. We're going to get together three times a week anyways to study the Word, plus various Bible studies, plus there should be individual Bible studies. You should be in the Word. We need to get together more in, well, fellowship. We do pretty good in fellowship, but you can never have enough. And in the breaking of bread, we need to do some eating together, by far. We'll be doing in January a fellowship dinner. I'm not sure exactly the date. I'll let you know after we get together and pray about the right time to do it. But we're going to take one Sunday night, take it off from a normal Bible study, just have a potluck dinner. We'll call it an agape feast because we don't believe in luck. We're Christians. And we'll get together and we'll chow and eat, fellowship, hang out, and eat, fellowship, hang out, eat, eat, fellowship, eat some more. And then prayer. We need to be about prayer. In fact, why don't we close in prayer? Lord, thank you so much that we have your Son, Lord, that you've given us an understanding, and that we know him and that we're in him. We have eternal life. Father, we pray that you would continually work in us to make us the men and women that you've called us to be. Lord, our prayer is that as you continue to change us, Lord, you would add to your church daily such as should be saved. Lord, and to that end, we ask that you would use us, you'd fill us with your Spirit. Lord, make us vessels that you can use. Lord, please bless these people, I pray. Keep them. Use them mightily, I ask it in Jesus' name.